Happy New Year. Almost. If the Lord tarries, praise God. Well, praise God, He's seen us through another year. Can you believe 2012 is gone? You know, it was here for a moment and gone. We'll never live 2012 again. Some of us are praising God. All of us are praising God for many different reasons. Some because 2012 was hard. And some because, well, we need a change. We need a new start. We need a fresh year. And this is why, in part, when we come to this time of the year, we look at our calendars and we with great anticipation long for that day when we flip that page. We turn to January and we celebrate a new year. Because that new year represents to us something of a new hope, of a new beginning. That's what Christmas heralds. That's what the new year promises. And that's what we want to consider as we continue our sermon series this morning in the book of Micah. We're in Micah chapter 6, and we have entitled this series, Who Needs Christmas? We titled this series, Who Needs Christmas? Because Micah is preaching to a people who are basically a lot of Ebenezer Scrooges. Remember the story of A Christmas Carol, where this very wealthy but very stingy man named Ebenezer Scrooge is visited by three ghosts. The ghost of Christmas past, the ghost of Christmas present, and the ghost of Christmas future. And these three ghosts show Ebenezer Scrooge what really his life is like. When the story starts, he really doesn't see his heart. But as the story progresses, he's given a glimpse into his life, his heart, his future, his effect on others. The third and final ghost appeared to Scrooge. It was the ghost of Christmas future. He was wearing a long black hooded gown, and the ghost never really said anything, just simply pointed with a long, gnarled finger. And in the story, the ghost takes Scrooge to a grave that's surrounded by houses, overrun by grass and weeds. And they have this exchange. The spirit stood among the graves and pointed down to one. He advanced toward it, trembling. The phantom was exactly as it had been, but he dreaded that he saw new meaning in its solemn shape. "Before I draw nearer to that stone to which you point," said Scrooge, "answer me one question. Are these the shadows of things that will be, or are they the shadows of things that may be only?" Still, the ghost pointed downward to the grave by which it stood. And Scrooge continued, "Men's courses in life will foreshadow certain ends, to which if they continue in those courses, their lives must lead. But if the course of their lives be departed from, the ends will change. Say it so with what you show me." By the time the third ghost appeared with yet a third warning, Scrooge was a man interested in the future and interested now in a new way in his own life. He was reading the warning signs. He was applying things to himself. He'd been a man accustomed to using his power and his wealth to crush other people for more power and more wealth. You see, then, he was a man whose attitude was, "Who needs Christmas? Bah! Humbug!" But now, standing next to a ghost showing him his future, he's a man who's seeing where the course of his life will lead if it doesn't change. And this question comes to mind for Scrooge. If I change, will my future change? If I change the course of my life now, will it change the course of my future? It's a wise question. It's a wonderful question. It's a question that should be asked at Christmas time and at New Year's. It's a question that should be asked every day. It's a question with possibilities. And so my question for you this morning is, do you need or want change? Can you change If so, how? And do you see the signs, the warnings, the map from God calling for change? So I said, we return to our series in Micah this morning. We're in Micah chapter 6. If you're using the Bibles in the pews, you can find that on page 923. And as you turn there, you'll recall that Micah is a book that's written in three cycles. Chapters 1 and 2 form the first cycle. Chapters 3 to 5, the second. And chapters 6 and 7, the third and final cycle. And each cycle follows the same pattern. That in the first part, God brings a charge against his people. And in the second part of the cycle, God makes a promise of their deliverance. And so throughout the book, God is rehearsing his grievances against Israel for their sins against him, chief of which is idolatry. But also throughout the book, God makes promises to not only send them to the exile, but to deliver them from that judgment. Chapter 6 of Micah takes us into a courtroom scene where God lays out his case against Israel. And the main point that Micah makes to Israel in this chapter is, unless Israel changes its course, their lives will come to ruin. And the main point that comes to us is, unless we have already had our courses changed, or unless we too find this changed course, our lives will come to eternal ruin as well. As we look at Micah chapter 6, we're going to see the subpoena in verses 1 and 2, the charge in verses 3 to 5, Micah's plea in verses 6 to 8, God's verdict in verses 9 to 12, and the sentence cast against Israel in verses 13 to 16. The subpoena, the charge, the plea, the verdict, the sentence. Micah chapter 6. This is God's word. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up. Plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Listen, the Lord is calling to the city, and to fear your name is wisdom. Heed the rod and the one who appointed it. Am I still to forget, O wicked house, your ill-gotten treasures, and the short ephah, which is accursed? Shall I acquit a man with dishonest scales, with a bag of false weights? Her rich men are violent, her people are liars, and their tongues speak deceitfully. Therefore, I have begun to destroy you, to ruin you because of your sins. You will eat but not be satisfied. Your stomach will still be empty. You will store up but have nothing, because what you save, I will give to the sword. You will plant but not harvest. You will press olives but not use the oil on yourselves. You will crush grapes but not drink wine. You have observed the statutes of Omri and all the practices of Ahab's house, and you have followed their traditions. Therefore, I will give you over to ruin and your people to derision. You will bear the scorn of the nations. As I said before, verses 1 and 2 really are a kind of subpoena to God's people. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. Micah the prophet here becomes a kind of servant notice of the Lord's charges. Israel is called in verse 1 to make its case, to appear in court, as it were. They have to appear before the mountains and the hills. That's a way of saying that everything will be laid bare before creation. The mountains and the hills have been there from the foundation of the earth. They have stood still and witnessed the entire history of mankind. They will be impartial and immovable judges, and everything will be laid open before God and before his company in this case against Israel. The Lord will be the plaintiff. Verse 2. Notice God has a case or a charge against his people. Notice how he repeats his people in verse 2, but then down in verse 3 and verse 5 at the beginning, he refers to them as my people. Even though he's bringing a charge against Israel, there's a tenderness here. There's a relatedness that's going on between God and his people. This is not civil court. This is family court. God is saying you're breaking up the family. You're ruining the relationship. You're my people, but you don't act like it. You're my people, but you don't resemble me. You're my people, but you're not keeping covenant with me. God is a bit like a jilted spouse, a jilted husband who's had a wife with a wandering heart. And he's saying, come to me. You're mine. There's the hint of a deep pain and betrayal in that repetition. Then he brings his charges, verses 3 to 5. The Lord asks two questions that can't be answered and brings before them four acts of deliverance that should never be forgotten. Consider the two questions that can't be answered in verse 3. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Those are poignant questions. You get the sense from the questions that Israel has come to despise God's covenant. The people act as if God has been against them, and they act as though following God has been a great burden to them. You know, perhaps the idolatry in the pagan religion was seen as more free and requiring less of them, so that they misunderstood the idolatry in which they were engaged in as something of a more joyous celebration, and they began to think of God's commandments as restrictions and punitive. And God says, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Sinful man has always liked his religion loose and blousy. Not too many requirements. Unless, of course, they're the requirements that we make up. But if they're God's requirements upon his people, sinful man has a way of grumbling and protesting and reserving the right to sort of charge God with the abuses of organized religion. I love the way author Ian Murray once put it when he said it. It stuck with me. I never forgot it. We're sitting over dinner, and he says that the least demanding churches are the churches most in demand. The least demanding churches are the churches most in demand. It's always like that with worldly people. It's like that with Israel. We might put it this way in Micah's time, that the least demanding God was the God most in demand. They liked their Baals. They liked their idols because they could do what they wanted to. They could engage in any kind of revelry. There were no rules. There were no restrictions. There were no guidelines. There was no covenant to keep. They could worship any way they so chose. And because they thought that way, they began to think of God as a burden. They began to treat God as though God had been imposing upon them. We should always be aware and be wary of that mentality, that attitude. have to be sure to keep God in proper perspective and ourselves in proper perspective with Him, beginning with the fact that God is Creator and we are creature. That means God owns us. He made us and He owns us. He created us, and so therefore we belong to Him. And some people get that just a little bit twisted. They think He created us, therefore He owes us. You know, there's only one letter's difference between owes and owns, but it makes the world of difference. Because if you think God owes you rather than God owns you, before long you'll think God is a burden imposing on you, not giving you what you want. And before long, the heart will begin to drift like Israel's toward idolatry. But the truth is, beloved, God doesn't really owe us anything. He doesn't owe us anything. And really, any complaint that we have against God is baseless. I know that's hard for us to admit sometimes, particularly when we're feeling the hardness and the pressures of life, and we're tempted in our flesh to complain against God, and we think we have a legitimate beef with God. But the truth is, God has been nothing but good to us, and He has treated us better than our sins deserve. John tells us, the apostle, in 1 John 5, verse 3, that the commands of the Lord are not burdensome. They're meant for our blessing. And God has never truly wronged us. Our sinful heart thoughts toward Him are not justified. And God knows it. That's why He says right there at the end of verse 3, that short, powerful sentence, "Answer me. Answer me." I couldn't help but think of my mama when I read that. See, every once in a while I would get in trouble. I know it's hard to believe, but every once in a while I'd get in trouble. I'd not do something that she told me to do, or I'd do something she told me not to do. And you know how it would go. "Didn't I tell you?" Now, I didn't realize when I was younger that that was a rhetorical question. And she would start out, "Didn't I tell you? And I told you this, and I told..." And I would say, "Yeah, mommy, boy, don't talk back to me." So I'd get real quiet, and she'd go right back to it. And then she'd say, "And I told you that, didn't it?" And then she'd say, "Answer me." I said, "So which is it?" And so God meets them as a father and says, "Now, what have I done to you? How have I wronged you?" And apparently Israel didn't say anything. And God says, "Answer me." It's a deafening sentence. And it's not, those questions that He asks aren't questions that they can answer. Not legitimately, because He, as we said, He's not wronged them. He has not burdened them. And to prove it, God then moves further in His case. And in verses 4 and 5, He lists four acts of deliverance that they should never have forgotten. Four things He did to save them that they should never have let slip from their memory. First of all, the Lord reminds them, and they never should have forgotten, that He purchased them from slavery. Verse 4, "I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery." They've been in bondage for over 300 long years, making bricks without straw, being driven in slavery by a wicked Pharaoh, and eventually crying out to the Lord. And their cry came up to the Lord. The Bible says the Lord heard their cry in Exodus, and the Lord began to set in motion His plan to deliver them. He sent plagues on Egypt, and He drew that poor enslaved people out of Egypt as a nation enriched with the treasures of Egypt. He purchased them from slavery. How could they forget the single greatest act of deliverance in the Old Testament and act as if God now was a burden to them? The second thing the Lord reminds them, and that they never should have forgotten, was that not only did He purchase them from slavery, but number two, He provided them with leadership. Also there in verse 4, "I sent Moses to lead you and Aaron and Miriam." Notice now, He doesn't say Moses decided to lead you. He doesn't say there were some men and women among you who had leadership ability and they stood up for you. Notice there, "I sent Moses." And if you remember the story in Exodus chapter 3, Moses tried to come up with every excuse in the book not to do what God said. "God, I can't talk, I stutter, you know, what if Pharaoh gets angry?" But God raised Moses up. And God raised up not only Moses, but God raised up Aaron and Miriam as well. He gave them a prophet that would speak His law. He gave them a high priest that would make His sacrifices. And He gave Miriam a prophetess who would sing His praises. He taught them to live by His word, to sacrifice in worship, and to praise Him with their lives. God says, I did that by providing you leadership. And notice the third thing. Not only did He purchase them from slavery and provide them with leadership, but notice thirdly that He reminds them, and they never should have forgotten, that He protected them from their enemies. That's what God reminds them of in verse 5. My people, remember. Remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember the story of Balak and Balaam? Numbers chapter 22 to 24. It's a wonderful section of scripture. This afternoon, if you have 15 minutes, read this section of scripture. It's full of everything from angels and talking donkeys, all right? But Balak, this pagan king of Moab, was afraid of Israel as they were journeying to the promised land. He saw their numbers and he says, man, if these people pass through my land, they're going to eat us out of house and home. Just the sheer number of people is going to overwhelm us. And so Balak, king of Moab, says, you know what? There's a prophet in the land named Balaam. I'll go get Balaam, and I'll have Balaam curse Israel. And Balaam tells him when he first comes, he says, man, I can't just curse Israel. All I can do is say what God says. But Balak persists, and he says, no, come curse them for me. And so because he began to offer Balaam a lot of money, Balaam said, well, I'll see what I can do. And so he goes, and every time he tries to curse Israel, God makes this prophet bless Israel. Now here's Israel wandering toward the promised land, and here's Israel without a clue that this king is plotting against them, and without their knowing it, God is turning the curses of their enemies into blessings of protection for them. He said, you never should have forgotten that. What have I done for you? I protected you when you didn't even know you were in danger. Number four, the Lord reminds them, and they never should forget, that He promised them a home. Second part of verse 5. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. And those aren't two places that we are probably very familiar with. But that first city, that first area, Shittim, is the last. That's the last stop on their 40-year journey before they go into the promised land. It's the place where actually Balaam and Balak were successful in seducing them into immorality with a Moabite woman. It's the place where God pronounced a plague upon them and 24,000 people died in that plague. It's where Phinehas, in Numbers 25, the priest, took up his spear, went into the tent of an Israelite man, and speared him and the Moabite woman as they were carrying on in their immorality. And because of his zeal, the Lord stopped the plague. That's where they were. It's the place where Joshua, in Joshua chapter 2, sent out the spies to go and check out the land in Israel. And Gilgal, going back to Deuteronomy 11, verse 30, is the place where they were to remember their covenant with God once they entered into the promised land. Now, between Shittim and Gilgal is the Jordan River. And what did God do when He brought His people to the Jordan? Just like He had done with the Red Sea, He parted the Jordan River and His people walked through on dry land. And when they reached Gilgal, those who were born in the wilderness in those 40 years were circumcised as a remembrance of their covenant with God. They built a stone of remembrance, a little Ebenezer, if you will, to remind the people of God's work in splitting the Jordan River. And there in Gilgal, they began to live as God's people, observing for the first time in the promised land the Passover meal. And so when God reminds them of these two points, He's saying, didn't I complete the journey? Didn't I bring you into the land that I promised? Didn't I bring you to a home that you didn't have? A home with wells that you didn't dig and houses that you didn't build? A land flowing with milk and honey? Didn't I provide for you? And this is what they had forgotten. And because they had forgotten these things, their hearts had become ungrateful. See, here's the thing. If we allow ourselves to forget or to question God's goodness to us. It won't be long before we treat God like he's a burden to us. If you forget God's goodness to you, it won't be long before you begin to treat God like he's a burden to you. And the problem is, God sees and dislikes the ingratitude of his people. I mean, this entire accusation, verses 3-5, begins with his charge that they've forgotten his powerful goodness and his acts of deliverance on their behalf. See, ingratitude grows in the soil of a forgetful heart. Ingratitude grows in the soil of a forgetful heart. Ungrateful people tend to be forgetful people. You ever sort of had a conversation with someone and they were treating you like you had never done anything good for them? And you're standing there thinking about a long list of things you've done and they don't seem to remember any one of them? Even when you mention them, it's not that big a deal? And here is God with his people in that very situation. They're acting like he's never done anything for them. They've all turned into Janet Jackson. What have you done for me lately? And God is running down this long list of deliverances and proofs of his goodness. You see, it's that kind of selective forgetfulness that gives rise to the weed of ingratitude. And here's the question for God's people today. Are we in any way like Israel? Are we forgetful of God's goodness and deliverance? Do we need to change any ungrateful ways in our hearts? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that everything that's written in the Old Testament is for our instruction. And in fact, everything that's happening in the Old Testament, Jesus tells us, is pointing to him. And it's striking to consider the four things that God said he had done to deliver Israel, not just in terms of Israel's history, but in light of our own history with Jesus Christ. For everything that God has done for Israel, he's done for us in greater measure in his son, Jesus Christ. So he purchased Israel from slavery in Egypt, but Jesus purchased us from slavery to sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 6. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Verses 16 and 17 of Romans 6. But thanks be to God. See, gratitude, because he remembers the sin that he was in. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves of righteousness. Or he, for example, provided Israel with leadership, Moses and Aaron and Miriam. But don't you know that Jesus provides himself as a leader to us? He's the great head of the church. Also, as the writer of Hebrews puts it, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 3, he writes there, Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses. Just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. Verses 5 and 6. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. And we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. You see there? God gave Israel Moses, a great leader. But Christ is better. But Christ is greater. He is the one to whom we have been given. He our leader, we his people. And did not God protect Israel from Balaam and Balak? Do you remember that wonderful verse in Matthew chapter 6, verse 13? When our Lord teaches us how to pray, how he teaches us in prayer to remember the protection that he gives to us and lead us not into temptation, but what? Deliver us from evil. Or the evil one. Israel fought neighboring countries. Our warfare is not with flesh and blood, but it's with spiritual wickedness. It's with wicked powers in high places. Our warfare is spiritual. We have a real enemy, and Christ has conquered him on our behalf. The reason he came into the world was to destroy the work of the devil, 1 John 3 tells us. And so he has. And Israel was promised a place, the promised land. And did not Jesus promise us a place as well? You're probably ahead of me in your thinking. John chapter 14, verses 1 to 3. What does our Lord say to the disciples there before his crucifixion and ascension? He says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions or many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." And so the question, Christian, is God has done all these things for us in Christ his Son. He has delivered us from sin. He has protected us from our greatest enemy. He has prepared a place for us, and he has provided his own Son to be our leaders. And the question is, do we remember all of his deliverances? Do we rehearse his deliverance? I mean, when the Bible uses the word remember, it's not just talking about a sort of cold intellectual exercise, just a recalling of facts. When the Bible uses the word remember here, it's calling its people to, as it were, enter the drama again. In the same way that we have the Lord's Supper, and in the wafers and in the wine, we are remembering his broken body and his shed blood. We are by faith entering in again into the mystery of his sacrifice on our behalf. And so it is here, as we recall his deliverances, we are not just reflecting mentally, but we are appropriating again. We are entering the drama again, so that all that Christ has done is fresh to us again. And I wonder if we are a remembering people or a forgetful people. And I know this morning, if in any way you're struggling with ingratitude, my question for you this morning from the text is that ingratitude rooted in forgetfulness? Forgetfulness of all God's benefits. So that the solution to ingratitude is remembering what God has done for you and who he is for you. That's what he says right there at the end of verse 5. He tells him to remember that journey so that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. So that we may know he's righteous and good toward us in all our seasons of life. And my friend, if you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, let me ask you the same question. Are you grateful toward God, or do you neglect his goodness? See, the first step in really changing is coming to see the goodness of God in his acts of deliverance. Now, I know many people who are good people who are not Christians. And I know many people who are not Christians who are thankful people. They give thanks for their life. They give thanks for their health, their strength. They give thanks for their jobs, for their families, for many wonderful things. And that's good. And maybe that's you this morning. My question to you this morning is this. Are you really grateful to God if you give him thanks for all of those things and you reject his greatest gift? I mean, are you really grateful to God if you give him thanks for your family or your job or your home, and yet you neglect or disdain the gift of his Son who died for your salvation? Wouldn't your gratitude at least be partial? And wouldn't your gratitude be focused on the less significant part of God's goodness to you? No, see, what you want is a change in the course of your life. What you want is a change of direction. What you want is to turn away from partial gratitude, which is really massively ingratitude. And what you want to do is turn and express a full and joyful thankfulness to God, not just for some of his gifts, but mostly for him, for who he is and what he's done for your salvation and your redemption. For what he's done is give his Son to die in your place, to bear the penalty of your sins, to suffer your judgment. And he's raised him from the grave after his crucifixion 3 days later, so that you too might be raised in newness of life, and so that you might be righteous and justified in his sight, and so that you might enjoy eternal life with God in his love forever. Don't act like that's a burden. and think that giving thanks for lesser things is enough. No, even if you have to lose the lesser things, receive that gift as it really is, the gift of life and eternal life with the Father. How will you respond this morning to God's goodness? As you think about that, think about Micah's response in verses 6 to 8, Micah's plea there. Do you remember Scrooge's question in the introduction? Can the future be changed if we change the course of our lives? That's the question we need to ask ourselves if we're like Israel. And the answer is found here in Micah's plea in verses 6 to 8. Notice the interesting change to the first person pronoun there. He says in verse 6, with what shall I come before the Lord? See, God charges Israel and Micah answers for himself. Every Israelite must answer the charge, just as each one of us must give an account to God for the lives we live in the body. Every human being must one day appear before God and give an account. And we'll have to ask ourselves this question, what shall we bring to God? What shall we give to God in exchange for our souls? See, on that day, we won't be able to shift the blame. We won't be able to say, because we're ungrateful, somebody didn't do something for us. Somebody didn't give us something. On that day, the goodness of God will be plentifully seen. And we won't be able to point fingers, but we'll have to give an answer for our own lives. And Micah begins his plea by asking four rhetorical questions of his own. Notice there in verses 6 and 7. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? All those rhetorical questions have the same thing in mind. What sacrifice can I make to please God in order to be in a right relationship with him? And notice how the sacrifices grow in value from a sort of ordinary, everyday burnt offering all the way up to a firstborn son, a firstborn child. You see, that progression is meant to teach us something about the costliness of sin. And not just the costliness of sin, but the costliness of salvation. And we see the costliness here by simply considering that these rhetorical questions come back, all of them, with the answer no. That there's nothing in external religion that we can offer to God that will please him. There's no sacrifice that we can bring to God that would make things okay. Not the burnt offerings, not the sacrifice of an unblemished lamb, not 100 rams, not 1,000 rivers of oil, not even your firstborn child is exquisite a gift enough to appease God who's angry at us because of our sins. This is why the hymn writer says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. You see, Micah is here in these rhetorical questions drawing a distinction between religion and genuine repentance. He's drawing a distinction between the outward religious observances of Israel and what God requires of us in verse 8. Notice there when he comes down to verse 8. He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and walk humbly with our God. Micah 6, verse 8 is one of the most famous verses in the book. And it's a rightly loved verse among Christians, even if it isn't always a rightly understood verse among Christians. So when Micah comes to verse 8, he's not saying that these are things that we can do in our own power, to walk humbly before God, to love mercy, to do justice. Those are things that are right. Those are things that God requires. And those are things that are quite different from the things in verses 6 and 7. Verse 8, God is not pointing to external religion. He's pointing to an internal repentance, a genuine heart of faith toward God. But if we read verse 8 as though these are things that we can do in our own power, as though these are offerings that we can make apart from Christ, then we'll fail. Verse 8 becomes law that condemns us if we try to do these things apart from Christ. And all these things hang together. And so you read verse 8 and you ask yourselves, is there ever been a time where I didn't treat someone justly? Has there ever been a time where I didn't treat someone mercifully? Has there ever been a time where I didn't walk humbly before God? And what's the answer, beloved? All of us have failed at that, right? All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. And the truth is, if we failed at one of these things, we failed at all of them. Right? So if we failed to treat someone justly, no doubt we were not being merciful. And if we weren't being merciful, no doubt we were not being humble before God. We failed this more often than we know, haven't we? And this is why apart from Christ, verse 8 is not good news. But with Christ, verse 8 is gospel. With Christ, verse 8 is wonderful news, because with Christ, everything that verse 8 requires, Jesus has provided. Everything that we need in the way of justice and doing justly comes because we're justified by faith in Christ. If we have turned to Christ in faith, God has declared us righteous, and we begin to walk now in that new righteousness of life. If we have come to see the mercy of God in the gospel and to trust in His Christ, we have not only received mercy, but just as in the story that Jesus tells in Matthew 18 of the man who received mercy from God, we now also walk in mercy, being merciful before others. And if we have come to put our faith in Christ, Philippians 2 verses 5 to 11 tells us, we have received the mind of Christ. And what was that mind? It was humility, wasn't it? Though He was fully God, He did not regard equality with God something to be jealously grasped, but made Himself of no reputation. He emptied Himself and became a servant. He took on the form and the likeness of a slave, clothed in our flesh. That's humility. And those who have the mind of Christ walk humbly before God. And so everything that's called for here in the way of genuine repentance is what God gives us by His grace through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. And so that question I asked a moment ago, how are we going to respond to the goodness of God? It's not by outward shows of religion, as in verses 6 and 7. The only acceptable sacrifice, the only acceptable response is by an inward repentance, a turning to God in faith, and having God work out in us the very life of Christ as He lives in us. My friend, if you're here and you're not a Christian, that's precisely the response that God calls you to make this morning. Surely you can see there have been times where you've been ungrateful to God. And surely you can see that from this text, God has been unhappy with your ungratefulness. That God has purposed to hold you to account for that. That's sin. And the least little sin of ingratitude is enough to confine us to God's judgment for eternity. But God has provided for us a way of escape. More than that, He's provided for us a new life in Christ His Son. And what He calls us to do now is to repent and to trust His Son, to yield our lives to Him in faith, and to follow Him in the obedience that comes from faith. And the question, friend, if you're here and you're not a Christian, is, will you do that this morning? Will you turn from your sins and trust in Christ? And as you think about that, let us consider the rest of this text. Let us consider the verdict that comes down in verses 9 to 12 and the sentence that God pronounces in verses 13 to 16. Notice, first of all, the verdict against Israel. God has made His charge. Israel has no satisfactory response. And so the verdict is guilty as charged. Verse 9, listen, the Lord is calling to the city, and to fear your name is wisdom. Heed the rod and the one who appointed it. So verse 9 is kind of like the bailiff coming into the courtroom just before the judge and saying, all rise. The entire courtroom now has to stand because the judge is coming from his chambers and coming back to the bench, and he's about to render his verdict. And they're to stand just as we do in our courtroom, with fear, with a mixture of reverence and awe and respect. And so the nations before the Lord are to stand trembling that way. Then comes the verdict in two more rhetorical questions in verses 10 and 11. Notice there, God says, am I still to forget, O wicked house, your ill-gotten treasures and the short ephah which is accursed? Shall I acquit a man with dishonest scales, with a bag of false weights? See those questions? Am I still to forget? shall I acquit? Is it possible for a perfectly righteous God, infinite in holiness, to simply wink at sin, to forget it, to acquit the unrighteous? Of course not. And in this verdict, God asks charges against Israel. Notice that in verses 10 to 11, he talks about ill-gotten gain, the short ephah, dishonest scales, and false weights. Those are things in Deuteronomy 25, verses 13 to 16, that God had outlawed among his people. In other words, this passage is reminding us that Israel was to be a people who were honest in their business practices. They were to be a people who did not cheat one another, who had false weights so that they could jack up the prices and manipulate the market. They were to give a fair deal and a fair trade. They were to be honest. Their yes was to be yes. Their no was to be no. They would have integrity in how they treated others in the marketplace. But Israel is corrupt from the top to the bottom. They're corrupt in their leadership. They're corrupt in their religious worship. They're corrupt down in the streets. They're corrupt in the marketplaces. And God says, with so much wickedness piling up before me, so much deceit, shall I just forget? Shall I just acquit everyone, given the guilt that I see? Of course not. Be completely contrary to his nature. It's impossible to reconcile a God of inflexible perfection and holiness with a people of infected hearts and souls. Holiness can never mix with sin. So God shall never acquit or forget the sins of ingratitude and dishonesty without an atoning sacrifice. So we get the summary verdict in verse 12. Her rich men are violent. Her people are liars, and their tongues speak deceitfully. The whole society is corrupt. And that's what made Pastor Shane's prayer this morning such a poignant and important prayer. As he prayed for our leaders, and he prayed for government, and he prayed for the people of the country. This is why we pray for the country in our pastoral prayers. Because sin has a way, like leaven, of working through the whole batch of dough, of spreading through the entire society. And there's nothing that will restrain sin, and there's nothing that will check sin except the gracious work of God by his Spirit and through his people. And here what you have is God's people are gone the way of the world. And so the whole nation is lost. And so if we're not on bended knee, if we don't have scuff marks on our knees and on our foreheads from being bent over in prayer, interceding for the people, interceding for the country, interceding for ourselves, that we might be salt and light, preserving the society, restraining and checking evil, what hope is there for the Cayman Islands? What hope is there for any country? And God tells us right here that Israel, full of false prophets, full of greedy leaders, full of deceitful business people, and full of ordinary people who are ungrateful and dishonest, they're about to meet with his sentence. They're about to meet with his judgment. Look at the judgment in verses 13 to 16. For God does not leave the guilty unpunished. Therefore, I have begun to destroy you, to ruin you because of your sins. You will eat, but not be satisfied. Your stomach will be empty. You will store up, but save nothing, because what you save I will give to the sword. You will plant, but not harvest. You will press olives, but not use the oil on yourselves. You will crush grapes, but not drink the wine. You have observed the statutes of Omri and all the practices of Ahab's house, and you have followed their traditions. Therefore, I will give you over to ruin and your people to derision. You will bear the scorn of the nations. Notice that the sentence has already begun. The Lord says to his people, I have begun to destroy you. The Assyrians in Israel, in Micah's day, have already invaded the land, and they've already circled Jerusalem. His judgment does not wait a later time. It has not yet fully come, but it has already started. And so it is with God's wrath today. You remember the words in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth in their wickedness. You realize that God's wrath has already started? It's already working its way through the world? And notice that the sentence is also just. Verse 13. It's because of your sins, Micah says to Israel. See, God's punishment of the wicked is never capricious or arbitrary or unreasonable. The Lord is always just. Even the wicked on the day of judgment will say that the Lord has done them right. Verse 16 reminds us that the root sin in question was their idolatry. That's what Micah means when he refers to Omri and Ahab. These were two of the most wicked kings in Israel who led the people into the worship of the Baals. You see, because Israel preferred the easy life of false gods, they'll suffer the hard death of God's judgment. It will be derision and scorn. They will be the laughingstock among the nations. And notice finally that their living will be futile. Verses 14 and 15 capture this. The emptiness of their lives is a result of God's judgment. You see those different pictures there? They'll always eat and never be full. They'll save, but they'll lose their earnings to robbers. They'll work their fields and not have a harvest. They'll press oil but not use it. They'll crush grapes but never enjoy the wine. You see the emptiness there? All that labor and never any profit. Their sin has reduced them in God's judgment to a life of constant striving and never succeeding. It's a life where all the profit and blessing of their efforts go to someone else. Because they worshiped gods that were worthless, they receive lives that are worthless too. And here's a staggering picture of life in exile. And it's also a staggering picture of life in hell. What is hell if it's not always desiring and never having? Always thirsting like Lazarus and never getting a drop of water. Always moaning and crying out in torment, but never for a second finding comfort or relief. Hell is always remembering, in vivid color, the quickly passing pleasures of a sinful life, and never again enjoying those pleasures in torment. What a terrible memory sin will be for those cast into hell. They'll remember every detail of their life of sin. How they chased sin, how they rejected God, how they hardened their hearts, how they longed for every passion and leaned toward every lust. They'll remember the sensation, the excitement, the burning allure of sin. And they'll want it all the more. But they will not have it. The favorite sins of the people in hell will be always before them, yet always beyond their grasp. They'll lean and stretch and desire and reach, but all they'll know is hunger and lack and want and emptiness. None of the pleasure of sin will be in hell. None of the pleasure of sin will be in hell. In hell, there is only the burning, but never the blessing. Everything good will be removed. Only torment will remain. Their worm, Jesus says, will never die. Only futility and emptiness and want and longing and hunger forever. This is why they cry out in hell. The absolute removal of all God's goodness and the presence always of His judgment. Ebenezer Scrooge woke up the next morning after the final ghost had gone. He'd gotten his answer. Men can change. He saw the opportunity to live a different life. He woke up that morning and his heart was new. He was joyful. He flung open the windows and yelled Merry Christmas to children passing along the street. He hurriedly dressed himself and dressed so quickly that he was disheveled and with multiple colors on. And he ran outside and he asked the little boy, "Hey, have you been by the butcher shop? The shop with the great big turkey in the window for sale. Has anyone bought that turkey?" The little boy says, "No, it's there now." He says, "Go and tell the butcher to bring me the turkey. I'll pay you when you get back, and I'll pay him." And he hurriedly scribbles down on a piece of paper the address of Bob Cratchit, the man who worked for him, who he had oppressed for so many years. And when the butcher came, he says, "Take that turkey, fully cooked with all the trimmings, to the Cratchit house." Then he goes outside, and he's almost singing. And he sees people in new light, and he greets them, and they're startled, for Scrooge never had a happy word to say to anyone. And Scrooge is noticing the people filing into church, and he goes to church. And Scrooge worships that morning. And later he goes to his nephew's house, and he has dinner with his nephews, and he's changing the course of his life because his heart has been changed. There's been a renewal, there's been a repentance, and it's shown now in the way he humbly walks before other people, in the way that he loves mercy, and he does justice. He finds a man who was raising funds for the poor, whom he had run out of his office, and he says, "Hey, I am so sorry. Will you come to me? Will you come see me again?" And he leans over and he whispers into the man's ear and he whispers a psalm that's not written in the book. And the man nearly falls over, staggering. He says, "Are you for real?" Scrooge says, "It would be a small thing for me to give so little the blessing of others. I am years behind in showing kindness. Would you come see me?" Men do change. People do change, not just in Christmas stories, but every day in real life, when the Spirit of God comes into the heart of a man and makes him new through faith in Christ. And beloved, that is really the message of Micah chapter 6. That's the message of Christmas. God has come into the world to make men new. Ungrateful sinners, dishonest people in rebellion against God, to give them a new heart and eternal life, and to bring them into the pleasure and the joy of His everlasting love. And that's the offer God makes to all of us. And that's the gift that we've already received if we trust in Christ. And it's for our enjoyment. It's for our everlasting joy. Who needs Christmas? Those who need their hearts changed need Christmas. And the good news is, Christmas is the announcement that God does change.